People have been sick on the sick list, and it's good to see Leslie here today. So keep praying for her. Others have ailments, and the human body doesn't last forever. And as some old saint said, I've learned that God heals all our diseases except the last one. There's an element of truth in that, of course. Not that we shouldn't pray for healing. God does heal, but we also know that sometimes we have to go through periods of suffering in this mortal clay body. So good to have the Bennetts here also this morning, and you all here are important as well to us. So the Lord bless you from coming this morning. Now we started 2 weeks ago into the book of Ephesians, and Father's Day cut across that, so our introductory lesson has already passed, and we now come to some serious exposition of the Word of God here. And it's a wonderful book, and we're going to pray and ask God to give us wisdom. We need wisdom, we need strength to understand it and grasp it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you inspired the Apostle Paul to pray for wisdom and strength to know the Word of God for the Ephesians. And therefore, we pray this for ourselves today, that you give us understanding. We are so dead of hearing sometimes and so dull of understanding. We just sense so often there's so much more in the Word, and we seem to be skimming the surface. Help us, Lord, to bring things through practically as well as, Lord, theologically this morning, so that it might be food for our souls, and Lord, that might be very clear to see the way of salvation also, and then for those who are saved to see the wonderful security we have and the wonderful treasures that are there in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. I guess some of you have been to an Anzac Day parade. Let me see how many of you would have been to an Anzac Day parade and seen people marching down. Yes. It was something we did almost every year in Adelaide, and so from a child, you'd be standing on the side there and watching the soldiers go by and wondering when your dad's going to come through. So there go the bagpipes, and that means that the 27th Scottish is about ready to come through, battalion, which my dad was a member, and there they come, and we were excited to see our father there and proud of him. But it seems like the parade's never going to end. This just goes on and on and on, different bands and school bands, and all you're seeing, sometimes little kids, all his legs walking past, you know, like this. But if you could get up in the, what used to be the tallest building in Adelaide, my grandfather, Jackson, was involved in as a carpenter building that. And there was another story there. He was up on that floor doing the Charleston, up there overhanging over King William Street on a board, you know, overlooking this. He was a crazy man until he got saved. But if you could see the parade from up in one of the high buildings, I don't know if you relate to Martin Place or something like that, do that. But you can look down, you can see the whole parade from where it starts in Victoria Square and ends down by the cathedral there, down by the river. And you can see it all as one. And that's really how God sees our plan of salvation. We see it very much as people filing past in their life, and when I was 11 I got saved, and this happened here and this happened here, and then I got married and the Lord called me to ministry and he answered a prayer here. All these things coming past like that for how many years. But God has got the high vantage point of looking at it from the heavens. He sees it all as one whole, and he sees it a past, present and future. It's a good illustration really of how God sees eternal life. So don't be surprised if he talks about things that he's seen from eternity past and it's going to happen in eternity future. And as A.W. Tozer said, God, of course, views all things. This is my wording of what I remember he said, past, present and future. And he views all things in one glance, God does. He's all-knowing. And he said, the flutter of a seraph's wing a million years from now will be seen by God without his moving his eyes. It's a wonderful description. We sort of look at things like this and have to keep doing this. God sees it all in one glance, sees the flutter of seraph's wings millions of years from now, can see it all without moving his eyes. That gives you an idea. We have to stretch our understanding, really, of God here. So let's come to the book of Ephesians, because we're now going to be gazing upon some very precious blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. That's the theme we found out on their first Sunday in this. The constant refrain of in heavenly places, or if you just translate it very, very roughly, in the heavenlies. And so it's the view of our salvation from a heavenly perspective. It's the view of our Christian battles from a heavenly perspective. We see that we're battling against principalities and powers in heavenly places as a Christian. How does that work out? We're going to see that in chapter 6. But let's look at the wonderful blessings we have. We've called this all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, verses 4 to 14. And up they come. Verse 1-4 says, according, let's read verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ. Particularly a Pauline word, in Christ. Christ in you, that's good when you get saved, but also then you begin to understand that also in some way we are in Christ, taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. Positionally. And says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that really looks back in the past. We now see God making some choices before he created the world. Remember the parade. God sees the beginning and the end all in one glance. What does he mean by this? Well, in whom is this election? He has chosen us. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus. God has made a choice concerning us, and he made that choice. In whom was it made? It was made in Christ. If you want to belong to one of God's chosen people, you have to enter into Christ. And that's your choice. As Dwight L. Moody said concerning election and God's choosing some and then, of course, others, not being part of the chosen, he says, well, some people will choose Christ and they are the elect, and some choose not, and they said they're non-elect. In other words, God doesn't crush you, doesn't force you, so I guess I'll have to be one of God's chosen because he's chosen me. I guess I'll have to be a Christian. And that's not it at all. If you don't want to be in Christ, you don't become a Christian, you don't fit into this category here. So if you want to be chosen in Christ, you have to get into Christ, and you get into Christ by repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, his shed blood, his death, burial, resurrection, bearing our sins. And the cry of the sinner, Lord, I believe, I ask you to save me from my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, that's Christ in me, and Lord, then I, in some way I accept now what your word says, that I'm now in Christ, and if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creature in Christ. So, there are those of the wills and those of the won'ts. Those that will are the elect, and those that won'ts are the non-elect. The choice is yours. Now, under what conditions were they chosen then back here? Well, when were they chosen? Before the family. But under what conditions? They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what it says. So, election is according to foreknowledge. Now, apparently in the Greek, those who like to study the Greek, this is one long sentence. In our English Bible, somewhere in the middle of this whole chapter, you find a full stop. The rest are semicolons and just goes on and on and on and on and on, building level after level all the way through for all these 23 verses. And whatever else that teaches us, that there, when you have something all in one sentence, it's all connected together. And what you have here, and if you can work this out and pray that God will help you to see the train of events that he wants to unveil here as to how it all works, all these wonderful blessings flow one out of another all the way through in cascade. So if you can get that in mind, we're going to see a whole train of events here. The first one on our list here is the word election. God has chosen according to his foreknowledge. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. God has chosen according to foreknowledge. You say, well, how can that be? That means that God just throws a dice and says, well, I'll have you and the rest of you can go to hell. Not that way at all. The Bible says very clear that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's your duty to change your mind and turn to Christ. Like the prodigal son in the pig pen saying, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. That's a choice. That's repentance. And so we see here, when were we chosen as Christians? Before the foundation of the world. So what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this is probably brand new to you, and it's meant to not trouble you if you're a Christian, but to bring joy. And I hope that's what it'll do. If you're not a Christian, then it could trouble you, and it means you need to be saved and get into Christ. So we're going to keep moving because there's 7 points here. First is election. The second one is predestination. Verse 5 says here, having predestinated us, notice how that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, the sentence goes on, predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestinated. What does this mean? The word has the idea in the Greek, it's horizo. Have you heard of the horizon? Okay, that's like a boundary. And so it's to work out a boundary beforehand. So it's to map out a path to, someone has said here, to mark out before in relation to boundaries. So since God sees all things from the heavenlies, the State Bank building look, sees the whole parade of life, then it is reasonable that he make certain plans. I mean, you can see some things that might eventuate in your family as the father. So, look, I think this is not a good idea that we go to this part here because the creek's in flood and the kid might slip in. And okay, so they can foresee that the child's going to be hurt and make decisions. God foresees perfectly everything and knows for sure what's going to happen. And so on the basis of that, it shouldn't be too hard for us to understand that he made some plans. So when he saw me in his foreknowledge getting saved as an 11-year-old boy, according to his foreknowledge, he looked down and said, well, here's this young fellow there, 11 years of age, his heart was open to the Lord. He was under conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's turned to me. He'll turn to me. So on the basis of what God knows is going to happen because of the provision he's made, but also because of the choice I made, I could have said, no, I don't want to become a Christian. But he saw that I would act positively in respect to his grace. On the basis of what he foresees, God cannot do something for me. So he works things beforehand, and this is the most amazing way. If you look back at certain people's salvation, God brings them, and I use this often, I'm sorry, Esther, but the Oxbeer family moved, there's a young couple, their mum and dad moved in about the same week we moved into a place called Long Flat Road, wherever that is, other side of the river, amongst the piggeries and the smells and the cows and the flies, just to sort of have an agricultural feeling as a pastor. And this young couple moved in the same time that we moved in there. And a long story short, Anna's got saved. They used to go to the Lutheran church in the morning. They came to our church at night. They got saved. And they've still been in that church for many years and still now faithful members at Northside. But we just marvel at this. God brings a man from Denmark to Long Flat Road. Where in the world is that? And brings me from Adelaide to Long Flat Road, dirt road, and plants us side by side like that, and this man gets saved, and as you say, the rest is history, and the repercussions of that. God knew that this man was going to be, when he heard the gospel, would respond positively. He sent us across his path to intersect it with the gospel, and he was saved. Amen. And that's a wonderful thing when that happens. So predestination means to mark out before God makes. So election flows, first of all, out of foreknowledge. Don't forget that. And we'll see this more specifically in a minute. Election always flows out of foreknowledge. It's never in isolation. God doesn't make a choice and say, well, by the way, I'm going to turn off all my understanding and knowledge of everything while I unconditionally elect a very small number of people for heaven and while I non-elect the vast multitudes of humanity for hell. This is the error called Calvinism. It's a very, very serious error, and it's very damaging to the gospel, damaging to getting the message out there, and damaging the way people, they don't. I'll give you an example of this, for those of you who study. Sometimes we're handed books to read, and I remember Jay Adams' book on counselling. I thought, oh, this is quite a good book. I read it. We read it years ago in the ministry. It sounded good. I pick it up only just recently. I start reading this. It says, no counsellor, no Christian counsellor should tell his counsellee that they should need to be saved because you may not know that they're elect. Here's a Christian counsellor. Someone comes and says, I've got a need. I'm in terrible straits. I've got guilt up to my neck. I've got a family that's breaking up. And you hear this expert, the reform expert, Calvinist, says you should not, as a counsellor, tell them they need to be saved because you don't know whether they're one of God's chosen. That is a gross distortion against God and a gross distortion against his attributes, because God doesn't turn off an attribute. So I didn't know about that. I had no idea when I chose that. That's not true. If God could turn off the attribute of all knowledge, he'd no longer be God, because he wouldn't know what's going on somewhere. And if God doesn't know what's going on somewhere, then he's not in control of it. Some other power is in control of it. So he's no longer sovereign. And he's no longer powerful and no longer omnipresent. And the whole cluster of God's attributes collapse. See? So when God chooses, we see very clearly a verse that some of you perhaps today are really hanging on to. Romans 8:28 is one of the best known verses amongst evangelical circles. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, most people, and I've heard them say it sometimes, oh, well, all things work together for good. No, they don't. Not for everybody. All things work for good. Do they? Finish the verse. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, now we've defined the them. The all things for them that love God, to them who are the called. That's the choosing thing again. Called according to his purpose. Then he goes on to say, for whom he, God, did foreknow, that's foreknowledge, he also, on the basis of that foreknowledge, he did predestinate, mark out before, for what purpose? What is the goal of this predestination? It goes on in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. What's God's great purpose in electing and foreordaining or predestining on behalf of those he knows are going to respond positively to the gospel? What is the point of all this? Is that they may conform, they might become, you might look more like the Lord Jesus, putting it bluntly, that he might conform you into the image of his son. And who's his son? The Lord Jesus. He wants to make every believer in some measure, in your personality, through your personality, like the Lord Jesus. And he uses all things to do that. All things work together for good. Why do they work together for good? Because they're not all good. Why would we say, well, God allows all good things to work together for good? It wouldn't make any sense. He allows a lot of other things which are not nice and are painful. Now, some of you are suffering in your bodies at the moment. And we feel for you and pray for you. Those all things include that. All things include that. As somebody said, for a Christian, there are no secondary causes. Now, that's interesting to think about. No secondary causes. For a Christian, you say, my God is sovereign. He could have stopped that child being killed outside of our Sunday school years ago. I don't know why he allowed it to happen. Little Simon over there blew us apart. But just about the time we start the church. While the father's out there bringing in Sunday school children, the little mother, advanced pregnant with her children, walking down the street from their house, the little boy runs across the road and is killed. Instantly brain dead. Now, you say, what? Why does this happen? This is not good. You're right, it's not good. But there's no other solution for that little family or for us to look at that and say, God is sovereign. These people love you. They're actually in the act of serving you, in the act of walking with you, and this was allowed by you to happen. And we come back to Romans 8:28, because God's foreknowledge and for price of his ability to predestinate things, he's able to take that bad thing and then work it towards your good to make you more like the Lord Jesus. There's no other way of explaining that. if you're a prisoner for Christ in a communist country, in a, like Watchman Nee was, spent 20 years in prison. They let him out just before he died because it's easier for them not to dig holes. Let the family handle that. Take the Bible away from the man. Say, what is God's purpose in that? I don't know. Why did he allow Paul to go to jail? Why did he allow Paul to fall under the executioner of wicked Nero? You see, it goes on and on. Why did he allow most of the apostles to be killed for their faith? Not because they're running out in front of a wagon or something, but they just because of pure sympathy of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I don't know where you are right now and what all the ifs are in your life. And sometimes there is things that you have done. So, well, if I had not done that, I would not be suffering like this, and I have to take a responsibility. Do that. Bring it to the blood of Christ. Bring it to the Lord and his mercy and grace. Hand the whole thing to him and say, now, Lord, I'm claiming Romans 8:28 from here on with the mess. And you're able to take all these things which aren't good and make them as instruments, sharp instruments and fashioning instruments to make me like the Lord Jesus. I'll give you an illustration there on that. And somebody explained it this way. They said, well, a sculptor was working one day with his chisel and hammer, very masterfully working on this huge block of marble. And out of this marble thing was coming this head of this horse. And the bystander was amazed to see this likeness of this horse coming out of this. And he said, how do you do this, sir? He said, it's very simple. He said, I take this hammer and this chisel and everything that doesn't look like a horse, I hit it and cut and knock it off. That's what God's doing to you and me as Christians. He's looking to say, oh, bless their hearts. I want them to look like the Lord Jesus. I'm going to teach them how to forgive that wife that's been unfaithful. I'm going to teach them how to suffer. Teach them to be like the Lord Jesus. And so everything that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus, he takes those circumstances and with hidden hands, he gives it a hit and knocks a bit more off. The old life, and makes you a little more like the Lord Jesus, conforms us to the image of his Son. So that's a great guarantee for the believer. Predestination flows out of the flows out of election. Election which flows out of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, to his choosing, those he knows are going to, then to making plans for those he's chosen. Number three, adoption. Look at verse 5 again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. Adoption. Definition of biblical adoption means simply placing as an adult son. Is Paul's the only one, as I understand, the New Testament talks about adoption in relation to the Christian. And Paul had a very good view of the Roman world and very educated on that. And he's using the Roman adoption system, and you can push it too far. It's only an illustration, but he uses that here. And Roman customs, only mentioned by Paul. I understand, and this is a bit piecemeal here, that a child born in a Roman father is not necessarily considered his son and heir. Right at birth, I'm told, now whether this went all the way through the empire, I don't know, that the little mother would have the child. If that father said, don't like the look of him, walked away, he wasn't his son. They had to pick him up and receive him. Cruel, absolutely cruel. But there was another strange custom too, that in a normal family where the father and the mother wanted this child and training him, there came a time when he said, I think, son, it's time that you and I went down to the forum and got the judges to handle this matter of adoption, because I need to, out of all my offspring, and there could have been slave women involved and everything else, I need to, and the Rome law supported this, to identify who's going to be my son and heir or who's going to be part of my estate. Not all of them, but just some. So you come with me, we go down there. I guarantee there's probably going to be a fee involved. I remember Paul said that he was born free. Another man said, I bought my freedom as from slavery at a great sum. Paul said, but I was freeborn. So there was rare occasions when the slave, for the passing, if he gave him enough money or someone ransomed him, could actually free himself from a ransom. In this case of adoption here, we find the child here, the slave child, was forbidden to call his father or his adopted father, father. You don't call me father. You ever had a stray dog come to your house? Isn't it so cute? Dad says, don't you start feeding that thing. And you throw sticks at it and old shoes and the thing, and all of a sudden it comes back and goes, oh, Daddy, can't we please feed? It's so hungry. No, you get rid of the thing because it's going to, you feed it, you've got it for life, you know. We've already got three. So the same thing with this, that if you've got a slave, there's a lot of slaves, about 3 million citizens, people in Rome, 2 million of them were slaves and 1 million free citizens. So they don't want to get disturbed by all these children born of slaves or anything else. A little child might come up and say, Daddy, 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 Daddy. So you know, I'm no father of yours. But you call me Daddy. Get those stupid ideas out of your head. Well, where's my daddy? I don't know. He's probably off on another slave commune. Where's my mummy? I don't know. She's probably been sold somewhere else. Cruel, absolute cruelty. This is the sort of background that Paul's talking from here. So adoption flows out of predestination unto the adoption of children. So God's purpose in saving you and electing you on the basis of his foreknowledge and making plans for you was that you could one day be adopted into the family of God. The timing and the choice of this adoption was the Father's. And when he took him down to the forum, I think there was a type of ransom price to be paid. He had placed the young man as an adult into that family. Now, adoption for us is a child taken from another family and placed into our family. And that has lovely applications too, because we're a part of the family of Adam. Condemned. Bad line. And the Lord adopts us into his family, into Christ. So that you'll understand it. Either way, there's lots of truth there that you can see here. So adoption made that young man a fully recognized son of that family. It secured the relationship with the father and the whole family. And it secured for him an inheritance. So God has taken us out of the family of Adam and adopted us into the family of God. And it's according to the good pleasure of his in Christ. It's interesting in Romans 8:15 it says, you have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, slavery, but you have received the spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And that assures for you family likeness. I think all of us probably can think of families, especially in the older days, the adopted children. I have an auntie adopted, I think, 5, and was a very good mother to them, and some of them are lovely Christians today. And they were brought into that home, and we rejoiced with her, just like it was her. She just come home from the hospital. We go down and go down and see our auntie's new baby. And they were just treated with love, as then the name took the name of the parents, etc. And it was basically a very happy arrangement and a very successful arrangement here. But you know, sometimes you can't always get it right in terms of human terms. I remember my dad saying about another young man that was adopted by one of his cousins who couldn't have children. She adopted 2 boys, and one was quite short and fat, the other was quite tall and lanky, and they neither looked like the others or neither looked like the family. Dad said, I think they could have done a better job than that. They never said this to the man, of course. He's a fine Christian, but I think they could have done a better job than that. You know, he doesn't look like one of the family. Well, you know that it's not quite a clear match. You don't know quite who he fits. Sometimes they're very clever, and you grow like the people you're with, and so you would never have known. But this one particular case, he was a character different in temperament, everything else, but it turned out a wonderful Christian. But the point here is, in Romans 8:15, it says, you have, Christians, received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Tamil for father. Abba, Aramaic for father. Very common word. So when we get adopted, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us the filial cry. We cry, Father, and we gain something, assures the family likeness and nature. Let's move quickly. Number four, I've called this reception or acceptance. Reception, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful word is the word accepted. All this flows out. Adoption flows out from predestination, which is in order for adoption to take place. And predestination flows out of election, God's choosing. And choosing is according to foreknowledge. It's all one process. Now we get to this point now where we have been adopted. And he says, now, not only have you been adopted, but you have been accepted. And that's a wonderful word, you know. It flows naturally out of adoption. A relationship has been changed. And as I was pointing out about these little children, slave children, that couldn't call someone they're identifying as a paternal figure, daddy, and they were chastised, I guess, for doing it. What severe rejection that is. What severe rejection. And I don't know. I remember sitting in a lounge, a nice home, little home in Adelaide, where a young couple started coming to church. And this young man, a married man, quite intelligent, and they had everything going for them, but he had a real hang-up. And we're chatting there, talking about it. So, you know, ever since I've been a child, he said, my father said, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. I remember on one of our bus routes going through Mitchell Park, it was more like a Kelso region in the old days, I got talking to one father. He said, I've got two or three children. He said, but this one, he said, I just got a dud. Just got a dud. Bit like a runt, I suppose, and a litter. A dud. How would you like to be the dud? Not the dad, the dud. That's terrible, isn't it? Cruel. And it goes into the child, no, I'm no good. I am useless. I'm unacceptable. I'm unlovable. You hear of mothers, strange things sometimes, and I can't work out why this is, but I've had two occasions where I've heard this now, where a mother will only show affection to her sons, but push the daughter away. Isn't that a strange business? And the daughter starts wondering, well, have I been adopted or something, you know? No, here's your birth certificate. What's the problem? I've heard of two occasions like that. Dote over the sons and reject. Won't even kiss, won't have any physical affection. All over the boys, you know. Nothing wrong with mum kissing the boys. But this rejection going day after day into this little girl as she grows up. This world is a vicious place, really. And you know that. The world only really will pay you off when you come up to its standards. And usually the world will accept you on the basis of two things, or the combination of them. Your physical appearance and your abilities. So if you have a very beautiful body, the world will just fall over you, really. And dote on you and put you on all the pages and say, what a wonderful person you are. And then you might have an ugly body, but you might better do something pretty smart, like sit up on a pole for 40 days, you know, and then break the record, you know. Or get in a wheelchair when you're perfectly healthy and play disabled basketball. I could never quite work that out. One man I knew, this is the people come across your path as you think about it. Perfectly fit and able, but I said, oh, you play basketball? He said, yeah, so play with the disabled. So, okay. How do you do that? Well, I go to get in the wheelchair and I go scooting around. Oh. Well, my immediate thought was he's found a spot where he can excel. There's probably a man who can't make it on the basketball court as a healthy individual, so he will play disabled basketball and probably fit in quite well. Because it's lowered the standard. This is what I'm saying. The world will accept you or reject you on the basis of your physical appearance and your abilities and probably your possessions as well. If you've got a lot of money, they you know, They get a lot of attention by the politicians, at least. And what a wonderful thing it says here, if you put yourself in the mind of a little slave, and sin is a very degrading thing. And people struggle with that. You know, if you just knew where I've been since the time I was 13 to now, and I now come into these lovely, perfect families. Are they? Don't know about that. But you can understand the feeling. Coming from a totally outside world with no Christian heritage, never seen a Bible open in their home, never had a prayer offered in the house, never heard a song sung, and they suddenly come, they get saved. As saved people, they say, well, I don't think I'm second rate. A man came to my office one day, and it shocked me really, because he was a married man, young married man, and he said, God's got his favourites. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there's you. And Brother Dave, who was Dave Mitchell, was my assistant pastor, lovely singing voice he had as well. And some others, he said, but he said, I'm telling you this. He said, one day, he said, when I stand before God, if he won't have me, if God won't have me, I'll remind him that I went up on the hill and I gave him everything I had to him and he wouldn't take it. You see a problem with that? What sort of view does he have of God? Absolute rejection. And I said, sir, and I called him my name, have you ever, they've been in church and members of our church for years, have you ever experienced the love of God? He said, never. Could you say that as a saved person? I mean, I've had some bad days, I've had some bad thoughts about God since, and I've gone through the sewer here, but I don't know, I'm a Christian. And I look back, no, I did experience the love of God. That's the mark of the new birth. Poor man probably needs to be saved, but he's got this giant hang-up because he's been rejected. Some way, I don't know where it's come through. Comes in through all different ways. Can come through by smothering young people, smother-loving them. Chuck Solomon gives the idea of a little fox. It's a cub, and you find it in the bush, and you bring it home, and so you say, oh, isn't it so cute? And so you give it a little bowl of water, a little button that pushes its nose on, and the water comes out, and it knows where to find the food, and it's just lovely. And one day you think, well, I should really let it have a life, and we'll take it back to the bush and let it go, and it can find itself a mother fox and have a little family in fox. So as you take the fox out into the bush there and you let it go like this and say, well, there, Mr. Fox, you know, and the tears are streaming down your face, you drive away and say, look, you know, I hope that fox appreciates everything I've done for him. I've literally gone without my food to feed him and give him a good start. Yes, let's look into the fox. Hey, the fox gets up in the morning, he's been screwed up in a ball, he said, because it's been so cold at night and used to having an electric blanket. And it's looking around now for its little water button to push. And it sees something fluffy running past and doesn't realise it's a meal. He said, in 1 week you got a dead fox. Now you killed him, he said, as surely as you shot him with a 22. Because you wouldn't let him be a fox. You didn't let him be a fox. Sometimes it happens in Christian homes. I'm not saying you should be careless about your standards and everything else, but monitor, monitor, monitor. And they're looking through the waste paper basket at the Bob Jones University to see if there's anything there that could be suspicious. And they're going through everything, monitoring, checking, 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 checking all the time. It's just almost like the fox and the bowl of water. Acceptance is a wonderful thing. The Lord accepts us unconditionally, and yet accepts us only if the only condition is in Christ. Let's not forget that. This is not just a psychology talk. He accepts us in the Son, the Lord Jesus. So if you've come to Christ and you have the Son of God and you've entered into Christ, you have a Father. And I'm so glad that that song was chosen this morning. I did not confer at all with the song leader, and I don't know whether they even realised where we're at, but I must ask Joseph or someone to put that on. It came up. I'm adopted. I'm part of the family of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be part of the family of God and to see others around you as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and how much we should love them, those brothers and sisters. Some of them are hard to get on with, Christians, but bear in mind, they're your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have the same Heavenly Father. The Lord's dealing with them as well. Reception flows naturally out of adoption. John says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We move quickly now to number 5, redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a price to be paid for all this. And redemption is defined as to set free by the payment of a ransom. Now that happens today when people are kidnapped and they say, we want $5 million and we'll set him free. So everybody turns out, rings out their piggy banks and their superannuation schemes and builds up the money there and goes on the net, and they pay this money to some gangster somewhere, usually in the Middle East, and then their friend's home. That's the ransom money set free by the payment of ransom. It's a wicked thing. But the Lord had to ransom us from the enemy, had to ransom us from our obligation to his law. And that was another aspect of the Roman adoption system. These laws were binding. You just couldn't free yourself as a slave. That would be anarchy. As far as they're concerned, you'd lose all control of those 2 million slaves. You've got to keep them suppressed. So once a slave, always a slave, unless you're ready to come up with a lot of money. And so in that sense, we were enslaved by sin to God's law, in debt to the law. And Paul says in Galatians, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, here it is, the adoption of sons, to redeem them, to buy them back. They're under the law, indebted to the law of God, and we are in debt. Sin is seen in the Bible as a debt. Sin is a disease, many different aspects, but sin has the aspect of indebtedness. And we know that, so well, this man has to pay because of his crimes against our society, and he owes that to us because we happen to be the lawgivers. You know? That's no thought of God in that. But with God, we're talking about national debt and being able to pay the interest on it. We are so indebted to God that we cannot pay with our good works for even the interest on it. It's hard for us to realise that, but sin is something pretty serious in God's mind, and we are so indebted to God, all our good works will never ever pay the interest on it. You'll be paying it off for eternity somewhere. And hell has no end. So the importance of the blood comes in here. To redeem those who are under the law. We have redemption through his blood. That's the only thing, only payment possible to redeem your soul from sin and its consequences is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Not his body, not his life, not just his, of course he did give his life, isn't it about that? But the Bible time and time again specifically focuses in upon the blood. John said, I was there at the crucifixion. They put the spear up under the ribcage of the Lord. He just died. And therefore, there came out blood and water. John says, I saw it. I was there and I believed. The blood of Jesus Christ pays for sin. Don't let anybody diminish the blood of Christ. When you get to a church, you don't ever hear the word of the blood of Christ. You've got a church in serious bad condition. If not serious error. And if you read anywhere, it doesn't matter whether we sing about the blood, Jesus, thy blood of righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, says Zinzendorf's song, wonderful song, Moravian Brethren song. Well, what do the moderns do? They've taken it out, Jesus, thy love and righteousness. So the modern churches edit out of their hymnals, or these ancient hymns, the blood in relation to redemption. Don't let anybody do that. The importance of the blood there. And then finally, the consummation. So redemption comes there, and then consummation, which is the... now we've got more than that. Let's read it through. Ephesians 1:9, 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure of which he has purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and in earth. So in the Lord Jesus, This whole process of redemption results in a consummation of all things. Now, when sin came into the world, there's fragmentation, breakdown, death, pain, suffering, wrong takes place. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. And he says here, for those who die are in pain, not only they, but we ourselves, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. To get a new body, isn't it? It gets more imperative the older you get as a Christian. And we look forward to that new body, which is perfect. Just promised us, but there's coming a day when God will take all the harm out of the creation, all the aggressiveness out of the foxes when they eat little rabbits, and you know, crows peck out lambs' eyes and all these different things, all the cruel things and the venom from the snakes, and it goes on and on and on, and the whole creation is groaning and dreading. This will happen in Christ because of this great consummation of all these wonderful blessings in the heavenly place that you can see at the top of the parade called life. We need to move quickly to the last point, which is possession. Verse 11 to 14, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, for God's sake, who first trusted Christ, and in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, here it is, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Sealing is a very important thing here. When you get saved, your name's not only written in heaven, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer, and the Holy Spirit seals the life of the believer. Baptism is not the seal of salvation, by the way. You won't find that in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit seals the believer. I read it carefully here. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Have you heard the gospel? In whom also after that you believed, or upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The seal is something that you might see on a letter. My wife used to send little, we're just getting to know each other really, she'd send little letters from America or somewhere, and she'd put a little bit of hot wax on it and put a smiley face into it. These days they do it all electronic, it's not half as exciting. And these little letters are all up, and it come on there, to the lovable Mr. Fred Weston. And my grandfather's getting all this mail because his name's Fred, and he lives about two doors down. So he's a very no-nonsense man. He came out with these letters to my dad. I said, I think this might be for Ian. So Fred was my nickname. But on that envelope was a little bit of hot wax, and then a little stamp was pushed in it while it was soft, and then it would harden off. And that was so that if my parents went like this to see what's going on here, it would crack, and I would know immediately that my letter's been tampered with. They never did that, but it was a lot of fun. But in serious life, they sealed the tomb when the Lord Jesus was there to make sure nobody intruded to those precious contents of his body. See? They sealed the tomb. So sealing is important. You seal documents today, watermarks and different things. But so what is the seal? What does the seal do? Well, in this case, it ensures our inheritance to the praise of his glory, and it seals God's possession, which is us. The seal guarantees our safety, our eternal safety, as something precious to God, and also guarantees the delivery to the person to whom the seal is addressed, or the letter is addressed. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of our eternal destiny in Christ. And from God's point of view, he will not lose what he purchased at such a price. God paid a lot for you. The death of his son, the priceless cost of his blood, and God with all his foreknowledge and everything passed. So I'm not going to lose that boy. He's mine. The devil might knock him around a bit. He may not be doing too well at the moment, but he's still mine. The Lord knows those that are his. And Paul said, in his dying breath almost, he said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He didn't say, I know I'm tough enough to see it through. I'm able to keep what I've promised God my life years ago, and I'm going to keep it to the end. He didn't say that. He said, I know whom I have believed as a person, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I gave him, to keep it safe until that wonderful day of the resurrection when we rejoice together. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where are you on the line there? I hope you're saved. If you're not, then this is the most imperative that you do. Settle that problem. If you are saved, somewhere along the line, I hope there's been a blessing there for you today to keep you going, to keep you trusting God through the valleys, through the sicknesses and the pains and the sufferings and the heartbreak and the setbacks and the losses, and realise that one day that will all be different. Loved ones will be reunited if they're in Christ. Wonderful day, Ken, where that will be. Back with your beloved wife and my parents, and hold them to be back with the Lord. And to praise the Lord that he's able to rectify everything. Notice that it says heaven and earth. He didn't say anything about under the earth. God is going to deal with those who are lost in his own way, but he will bring together in one all the heavens and the earth and God's people in one beautiful, stainless, sinless, perfect existence. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, bless these people. For some, Lord, these words are new and perplexing. I pray that you'll help them just to rest and to take them on board as part of the definitions of the Word of God, so that when they read parts of particularly Paul's writings, they'll understand what these verses mean and what these words mean. We thank you for such a plan of salvation, which is so much greater than we are. Thank you that we got saved and then, Lord, realised that it was no shock to you because you knew it was going to happen a long time ago, before you ever made the world, and that's just because you're God, and we thank you for that. Thank you for making plans for us, dear Lord. Thank you for bringing us across a servant or someone or a tract or something that gave us the gospel, a message, and brought us to salvation. Thank you for those people that you used and were available for that. And bless us now as we fellowship one with another, dear Father, and we commit the rest of the day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.